Well, take your Bibles and open with me to Hebrews chapter 13. As you know, 2 weeks ago, I rather aggressively thought that we could get from verse 7 all the way to verse 17. And we made it from verse 7 to verse 9. So we're going to pick up where we left off then and look at verses 10 through 16 this morning. And I'm actually going to preach verse 17, 18, and 19 as a message next week. And then, Lord willing, 2 weeks from now will be our last message in the book of Hebrews. After that, we'll be jumping into a probably 10 to 12 sermon series through the book of Judges in the Old Testament. But now, in the book of Hebrews, winding down what has been going on here, as the writer in this exhortation, in this sermon that's been written down for us, as he's encouraging these believers who have been struggling to run back under the old covenant, as they've been tempted to go back to the Levitical system, to all of the ceremony and all of the ritual that they were involved in, instead of staying with Christ, as they are tempted because of persecution, because of suffering, because of doubt, because of confusion, even because of the accusations of Satan, as they struggle, they're being encouraged. They're being reminded throughout the course of this letter that Jesus really is even more than what you've been told that He is. He really is superior. He's better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the tabernacle, better than the Levitical system. He's come with better promises for a better covenant of which He Himself is the best high priest in the line of Melchizedek, coming and offering Himself as the sacrifice for the salvation of His people. As we get now into verse 7, closing down with His final exhortations, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, we understand that He tells us there that we're to be encouraged. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. The encouragement from 2 weeks ago was that we remember, we pay attention to, we listen to those who teach and who lead us in the Word of God, those who disciple us. Remembering all along, by the way, that discipleship in the Christian life is something we're all called to do. It is not just the ministry or the clergy or the pastors who are to be doing the discipling. Discipleship is a two-way street. It is where we teach one another the Word of God so that we might apply it to our daily lives, to whatever situation we find ourselves in. It is the role then of those who disciple to define truth. We looked at that in verse 7. Remembering those who are your spiritual leaders and looking at the role that they have to shepherd you, to speak the truth to you, and to live and set an example for you. In verses 8 and 9 then, we saw a defense of the truth, that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the standard. The times may change. The culture may change. The society may change. Jesus and the gospel and the Word of God never change. And we don't have to change the message to reach changing times, because the times are changing because they have forsaken the unchanging message. As they throw off all restraint and run after sin and after lust and after the things of the world, we are to remind them that it is Christ who sets the standard. And if we're not following Him, we will fall prey to unstable doctrine. These various and strange, diverse and unfamiliar things. Things that are new. Things that are not native to the Scripture. Things that have not been taught throughout the history of the church. If somebody comes to you and tells you that they have discovered a doctrine that nobody else has ever seen before, you don't even have to hear what they're about to tell you. Turn it off, walk away. It's wrong. If nobody else has ever seen it before, God didn't say it. His Word is sure, it's established, it's been upheld throughout the generations, because Jesus Himself, the living Word, never changes. Now in verses 10 through 14, we see that we are to be demonstrating truth. We've defined it, we've seen it defended, now we are to demonstrate truth. And he says this, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." In demonstrating truth, we see the truth about Christ and about the sacrificial system. When Christ came upon the scene, The system was a system of morning and evening sacrifices, of daily, weekly, monthly sacrifices, of the feasts that were carried out throughout the year, culminating with the greatest feast day, with the Day of Atonement, the only day of the year that the high priest could actually enter directly into the presence of God and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The writer here has already made the point that Jesus is the one who is the high priest, and He has entered the highest place. He has offered Himself as that sacrifice before God. God found that sacrifice acceptable, and now there is no more need for sacrifice. Christ gave Himself, and that was more than enough to pay the price for all of our sin. As He offered Himself to the Father, then, the writer of Hebrews reminds us, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. If you're going back to that old system, to that old way, to those old rules, and think that by keeping that all perfectly, that then you can be pleasing to God, you don't understand. When Christ came upon the scene, and He did keep the law perfectly, what did the people in the tabernacle, in the temple, what did the religious leaders do to Him? He kept the law perfectly. And they threw Him outside the gate, treated Him like a common criminal, accused Him of blasphemy, and conspired with the Romans to have Him executed. Why? Because He was a challenge to their system. They thought that He had come to destroy their system. This was their system of religion, of worship, of influence. This is how they made their living. This is how they maintained their position within the community. And when He challenged all of that, they thought that He had come to destroy it. But what did He say He had come to do? He said, you look at the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. I came to show you what they really mean. And I came to give you the righteousness that you can't earn because you can't keep it. When He confronted the religious leaders of the day with their sinfulness, it started with John the Baptist when he came on the scene. When he met the Pharisees the first time, what did John the Baptist say? He said, you brood of vipers. Now that sounds kind of cool. What does it mean? It means you're a baby snake. A brood of vipers means you are the offspring of the serpent. You understand, John the Baptist didn't mince words. He was not being politically correct. When he met the religious leaders of the day who were putting burdens on the back of the people with traditions that didn't originate in Scripture, he called it what it was. You are sons of Satan. You're preaching a false religion. You're advancing a false kingdom. You are completely polar opposite from the kingdom of God and from the righteousness and the truth of God. And what did they eventually do to John the Baptist because of it? They separated his body from his head. They took his life. When Christ came and preached the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, when He had words with the Pharisees, it challenged their system, it challenged their power, it challenged their reputation, and the only thing that they could think to do in their anger was immediately to begin plotting to kill Him. There wasn't any putting up with this. There wasn't any tolerating this. Don't you love it that usually it is the people who cry the loudest for tolerance who are the most intolerant of Christ and of the Scriptures and of those who follow Him? Because they will tell you that there is absolutely no truth. The next time somebody tells you there's no such thing as absolute truth, ask them, are you absolutely sure? Because they're saying it's absolutely true that there's absolutely no truth. You try to argue logically with them, and what are they going to do? They're going to pick something up and throw it at you. They're going to react to you. Why? Because you are demonstrating the truth. The temptation was to go back to this altar, to this tabernacle, to this system. And he says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. What is he saying here? We have sacrifices that are made for us that they don't have access to where they are right now. And you want to go back to that? You want to go back to that old way, to the shadows instead of the substance? You want to go back to this thing that has been perverted and that has become contradictory to these traditions of men that are weighing people down and leading them further and further away from the truth? Instead, we understand that just as the old way rejects Christ, He was rejected. He was taken outside the gates, we're told. It says the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. This is the way they would do it. They would offer the sacrifices, but there were parts of the sacrifices then that weren't to be eaten. They weren't to be used as the sacrifice. They were taken outside at the dump and burned. Those things were considered now to be unclean, to be not part of anything, to be defiling. And they were taken and they were destroyed. They were rejected. In Leviticus 26:27, we read about it. And after all this, God said, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. The people began to do things that were contrary to what God had said. They began to disobey Him when it came to even the carrying out of the sacrifices. They polluted the system. They tried to work it as a means of gain. Now, aren't we glad that people don't use the gospel as a means of gain today? Oh, yes, they try, don't they? But the gain that they gain, they will lose in the end. You can gain all of the world in the name of Christ, but you will lose your soul. If you think you can come to God for what you can get, you've missed the whole point. You don't come to God for what you can get. You come to God because He got you. You come to Him to worship Him, to praise Him, to give to Him, to exalt Him. Now, is there a benefit there that when you give to God, He gives back? Sure, He provides. And as we sacrifice, He gives and blesses. And the more you give, to find out that the more you get. Now, why do you get more? You get more so you can give more. You don't give more to get more so that you have more so that you can keep more. As soon as you do that, it falls apart. But when you give more and He gives you more, then you give more, then you get more. And that's the way He finances ministry. He provides. But He says, after all of this in Leviticus, if you don't obey Me, if you walk contrary to Me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is warning them. You're about to walk contrary to the gospel. You're about to walk contrary to Christ. You're about to disobey the command to come and to follow and to bear the reproach of Christ. Now, what kind of a fearful thing would it be to say that if you disobey Him, He is going to walk contrary to you in fury? Do you really want God walking contrary to you? Well, the good news is, because Christ has borne the reproach of the wrath of God, we now know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He's paid it all. There is no wrath, there is no fury. Yes, there are still consequences for sin, but ultimately the price has been paid. The eternal consequences, the wrath of God, it's been satisfied. And as we demonstrate truth, we do this now by living in a way that's different. We don't run back to the old way. We don't go back to the old things. We don't go back to trying to work our way into favor with God. We don't run back and think, well, if I just keep this list of things, then God will be pleased with me. The good will outweigh the bad and God will accept me into heaven. We understand that we only come because of the work of Christ. We come because of what He's done. We come because He was rejected. That's what the Word says here. It says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. This is what the writer is saying. When you follow Christ, instead of running back into that old way, yes, you're going to be persecuted. Yes, you're going to suffer. Now, we think we know what suffering is here in the West. We really don't have a clue. Unless you're in touch with what's going on with the church around the world, we think that if somebody thinks badly of us or says a bad word about us or gossips about us, that we're suffering. There are places in the world today that as the church meets, they're waiting to see if somebody's going to knock on the door, arrest them, set the building on fire, attempt to kill them because they've come to publicly worship God. But you know what's amazing? There was a recent survey that was done that was published a few weeks ago. And if you look at the regions around the world where the church is growing the fastest, do you know where those places are? Majority Muslim countries where it's against the law to convert to Christianity. Places where Buddhism and Hinduism are the majority religions. And there the church is blossoming. There where it costs you something to follow Christ. Now think about this. As we look at history and as we look at bearing the reproach of Christ, and as we look at even what it means to stand up for the truth in our nation, and we look at the turn that things are taking to the point now where we're told that we can't read certain portions of Scripture out loud in a public space. It's going to get worse. This is just the beginning. And what a rebuke it is for the president of Russia to rebuke the president of the United States and to accuse the United States of being hostile toward Christianity. Wow. You remember the Cold War when that was the evil empire? And now they're standing up for truth and aiding the church. There's actually a revival reform going on in the Russian Orthodox Church. They're coming to the truth. Amazing things are beginning to happen where used to it was against the law. Where even now you can be punished and put in prison and lose everything for following Christ. That's how the gospel works. The gospel calls, and as we answer, we understand we're going outside the gate. We're leaving the comfort of what we know. We're leaving our old way of life. We're called to something new and to something different. Just as Christ was taken outside the gate to the place where something unclean was to be put, now we too are to go outside the gate with Him. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, Paul says, "The Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." When you hear Christ preached, are you encouraged or do you shrink back? Do you desire God to send people to boldly preach the gospel to the people who need to hear it? Are you bold enough to preach and to live the gospel? Somebody said and posted online something that everybody thought was kind of cute for a little while. It said, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Somebody said, that's like saying, eat dinner, if necessary, use food. You don't preach the gospel without the word. You can live it and demonstrate it with your life, but if you're not telling people why, for all they know, you could be a member of any cult that requires some kind of a rigid formalism in the way that you live. You could just be a good person. I love it when somebody tells me they're a good person. None of us are. There's none good, no, not one. It's just Him. So we go out to be where He is, looking for the power and the wisdom of God, knowing that we're going outside the gate because that's where we're going to get thrown to anyway by the time it's all over with. The world is not going to tolerate the church and the gospel. In fact, it's going to culminate. You understand what the final battle when Christ returns, the battle of Armageddon, you understand what that is. That is the last ditch effort of the world to throw off the reign of Christ. Well, He's already Lord. They're not going to win, but they're going to try. The world hates us. John 15, 18 and 19. Jesus Himself said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world loves its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If you are seeking the approval of the world, stop it. If you look like Christ, if you sound like Christ, if you use the words of Christ, you're not going to win them over to liking you until they are won over by conversion to trust in Christ. If you are seeking the approval and the acceptance of the world, don't waste your time. The world hates Christ and it will hate you. We're outside the gate. Exodus 33:7, it says Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Here, after this incident where the people had sinned and Moses had rebuked them, he separated himself from the people and went off in the distance. And he said, I'm going to be out here and I'm going to be worshiping God. If you want to worship God, you can join me. And it says that those who sought the Lord went where they had to go to meet with Him. They didn't stay where they were, in the comfort and the ease of being in the camp, they went outside the camp. Again, it's a picture of Christ. He was taken outside the gates and He was crucified. In Mark 10:29-30, Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Have you ever had to lose something or someone because you followed Christ? Yes, that's a painful experience. But what it comes down to is, wouldn't you rather have Christ than anything else this world has to offer? He's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to do all that we need Him to do. As we go outside the gate, we understand too often we really do live like we love the world. Like everything that's important to the world is important to us. And that we want to have worldly success and we want to have a worldly reputation. We want to have influence. We want people to think well of us. The number one thing that people should know about us is that we're a follower of Jesus Christ. And that everything that we do and say and even the way we think is based upon that faith. Because ultimately being a Christian is not about what you do, it's about who you are. And how you live, by the way, proves who you are. What's in the heart comes out. It comes out the mouth. What's in the heart comes out in the way that we live. We need to not live like we love the world. We need to understand that we are outside the gate. The world is going to hate us and despise us and persecute us. They're going to be abusive toward us the more we look like Christ and sound like Christ. Because the world doesn't want anything of Christ. The sad truth is that there are too many today, I believe, that are comfortable trying to water down the word and water down the gospel and make it to where you can just come to Jesus just like you are. And as long as you pray a prayer, sign a card, shake a hand, join a church, get baptized, nothing in your life has to change. You can go on just like you are. Just tack Jesus on to everything else you've got and you're going to heaven when you die. That's not what the Word of God says. It says to come to Christ, you're coming outside the camp. You're leaving your old way of life. Why? Because you're new. You're born again. You're different. Now, when it comes to following Christ and being hated by the world, we have the luxury of living in a nation where we have the freedom of religion, and where if we are mistreated and discriminated against, we can sue for our rights. But that really raises the question. I found an answer online to this question that I want to share with you this morning. What rights can we expect to have as Christians? Now, we can look at the constitutional process, we can look at our elected leaders, we can look at the direction that our nation is headed or not headed, and we can see all of that, we can pray for revival, and we can do what we can do to try to get believers elected. But let me tell you something, there is no salvation in the political system. There's not. The only kingdom that lasts forever is the kingdom of God. Every other kingdom of this world, no matter how it was founded, when it was founded, God's in control of it, He's sovereign over it, He'll use it, and it's a drop in the bucket. When our nation stops being the light on the shining hill, guess what? There's going to be other lights. Is that a sad thing? It's a grievous thing to know all the gospel that we've been given, all the affluence we've been given to send the gospel around the world and to see how we've squandered it. To see how God now is judging our nation. So we stop and we ask, well, what rights do we have as Christians? Steve Camp put together a list. I want to share it with you just briefly. This is a list of the Christian's Bill of Rights. And I've posted this on our websites, on the front page on our church website. You can look it up, look at the verses that are with it. I'm just going to read through it quickly. Our first right as a Christian, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have only one right, and that's to give up all rights to ourselves. Well, we're off to a good start, aren't we? Let's sing that national anthem. We have the right to surrender, to give up, and to die. In fact, isn't that what's required to come to Christ in the first place? How did He start the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means you're spiritually bankrupt on your own and you know you can't do it, so you've got to come to Christ. We come to Him and we understand He buys us with His blood. We're His. All the times that our English translations where Paul says that he's a bondservant of Christ, you understand what that root word is. It's not that it's like he's a servant in the house like a butler or a maid. He's a blood-bought slave who is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Master. Secondly, we do have the right to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Him. It's just getting better, isn't it? We have the right to give up all rights. We have the right to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow Him. We have the right to esteem everybody else more highly than ourselves and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have the right to fulfill the law of Christ in bearing one another's burdens of sin. We have the right to be wronged and to maintain a faithful testimony in our response. We have the right to live in unreciprocated, self-sacrificial love. You see, we've come to believe that when you love someone, they're supposed to love you back. And that's why you love them. You love them so they love you back. Is that how love works? No, that's how lust works. Love gives. Love is sacrificial. Love does not have to be reciprocated. We have the right to forgive others. Right. We have the right to forgive others of the smaller debts because God in Christ has forgiven us the larger debt. We have the right to suffer for the gospel and to take the blows for the one who took the blows for us. We have the right to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. We have the right not to be political agitators, trading the truth of His word, to play politics with men's souls, thinking that true spiritual change occurs through legislation rather than transforming power of the gospel of grace. We have the right to turn the other cheek. We have the right to be stripped of all our earthly possessions. We have the right to not repay evil for evil and to be at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. We have the right to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us and to bless those who curse us and to pray for those who despitefully use us. That just sounds downright un-American, doesn't it? You imagine John Wayne loving his enemies? We have the right to pursue holiness, not happiness. Oh. Getting a little personal. To pursue holiness, not happiness. We have the right not to be ashamed of the gospel. We have the right not to harbor revenge, anger, bitterness, clamoring, wrath, malice, or slander when wronged by another. We have the right not to quench or grieve the Holy Spirit. We have the right to repent of and not cherish our sins. We have the right to guard the trust and to contend for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. We have the right to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have the right to reflect God's covenantal relationship with us by honoring our vows in the covenant of marriage. We have the right to worship Jesus Christ as God, a very God, Creator, Redeemer, Sovereign Lord, and Ruler of all. We have the right to present our lives as living sacrifices every day to God. We have the right to live in the expectancy and hope of the Lord's return by which we purify ourselves. We have the right to march daily on our knees in prayer, praying for our leaders in government, our church leaders, our fellow believers, our families, and the lost. We have the right to praise and glorify God according to how He has revealed Himself through the pages of His Word. We have the right to honor our local church pastors, for they keep watch over our souls as those who will give an account. We have the right to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. We have the right to have no rights apart from Christ Himself. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. How do you feel about your rights under Christ? They took Him outside the city gates. They treated Him like a common criminal. They falsely accused Him. And they executed Him so that you and I might be reconciled to the Father. He calls us to bear that reproach. He tells us there. Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. The demonstration of truth that comes from these verses in Hebrews 13 is this. If you want to follow Christ, you have to bear the reproach of Christ. What He's doing here, remember, these people are suffering and they're being persecuted. And He's not making light of that, because He spent the whole book exhorting them, encouraging them. Look to Christ. Look at all that He is. Look at all that you have in Him. Look at all that He's provided. Look at how much better He is than anything that was before. He's not going to fail you. He's never going to change. He's a better priest with a better covenant, with a better sacrifice. This is so much better. Why would you be tempted to go back? But then before He gets to the end, He says this. If you stick with Christ, be ready to bear His reproach. What's He saying? Yes, you're being persecuted. Yes, you're suffering. And when you follow Christ, that's all you can expect. How many of us would sign up if we knew those were the terms and conditions? Wait a minute. You mean we have to deny self? We have to be a living sacrifice daily? We have to die to what we want? You know, dying to what we want is only difficult because we want what we want instead of wanting what He wants. As we learn to die to what we want and to embrace what He wants, He begins a transformation within us. And as we grow in the Word, we begin to learn suddenly that the things we want are the things that He wants. And then denying ourselves is a joy, because we're wanting what He wants. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't go back to that old way. You have come outside the camp to follow Christ. You've been rejected by that religious system. So be it. You're going to pay a price if you follow Christ. But he follows up with this encouragement. In verse 14, he says, "For we have no continuing city here, but we seek the one to come." This is what he says. Yes, now right now you're outside the camp. You've been cut off from people. You've probably had been cut off from family members even, because you have followed Christ. You've been cut off from the tabernacle, from the synagogue, from all of the sacrifices, from all of the ritual, from all of those things. They're treating you now as if you were following a cult and a false religion. And as they persecute you, and as you come to expect that persecution, keep something in mind. We are not yet where we are going. This is not the end of the story. Being rejected by the world simply reminds us we don't belong here anyway. Do you see the foolishness of wanting to fit in with the world and follow Christ at the same time? Because if you follow Him, you will not fit in with the world. Why do we want to fit in so badly? Why do we want the world to love us and accept us and adore us and admire us? Why do we think that we want to win the world over by smiling at them and lying to them and telling them, "You don't have to repent. I'm not going to mention sin. I'm not going to talk about hell. I'm not going to use the word wrath. Just love Jesus and you'll go to heaven and won't go to hell and it'll all be great. And by the way, send me a check for $1,000. No! We have to preach the truth, and we have to understand when we do, people are going to hate us. But listen, I would rather they hate us for the message we preach than the way we preach it. Don't offend people personally by the way you act. They're going to hate you anyway when they see Jesus. When they hear His Word coming out of your mouth, they're not going to be pleased with that. They're going to react to that. They're going to be uncomfortable with that. Why? Because they're lost. Because they're enemies of God. What does that mean then? Well, that means they're our enemies and we should pick up a bigger Bible so we can hit them on the head. No, if they're an enemy of God, who are they to us? That's the mission. We're ministers of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for the kingdom of God. The reason we're telling them the truth is because we love them enough for them to need to hear it. And as God works and calls and converts them and transforms them like He did us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, we see a real demonstration of truth. And we understand throughout all of this, we're not where we're going. We're looking for a continuing city. We don't have a continuing city here. We don't belong here. We are not ever going to be at home in this world. Isn't it interesting that we use the phrase, home is where the heart is? That's interesting to me. And we usually think about being with family, our favorite place, our favorite cabin in the woods, our favorite fishing spot. Home is where the heart is. Well, where's our heart supposed to be? We're supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven, because where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Well, home is where the heart is. Where's our home? It's in heaven where God is. It's not here on this fallen earth. We don't belong here. We're not citizens here. And the more we demonstrate truth, the more we have to take hope in this fact. We're not where we're going. In John 6, 67 and through 69, Jesus said to the 12, and remember, he preached the truth to the people. The people didn't want to hear it, so the people started leaving. Jesus was great about doing that. Now, we know, besides just John the Baptist being a Baptist, we know Jesus was a Baptist because every time he showed up, he had food. And all the people came for food. And then as soon as he got up and started preaching and went over 30 minutes, what happened? Everybody left. No, we don't want to hear that. Feed us again. Take care of our needs. Get Rome off our neck. Come on, free us. Make it easy for us. Well, when all of the crowd began to leave, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Do you also want to go away?" And here's Peter's answer. And Peter's answer is so full of wisdom. We know the Spirit of God gave him this answer. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" This is what the writer of Hebrews is driving at. You're being persecuted for following Christ. You're bearing reproach for Christ. You feel like you don't fit in because you're following after Him. Guess what? You're right. But here's the truth. There's nowhere else to go. There's nowhere else to go. And Peter said it, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Isn't that interesting? Peter makes the distinction. He says, first, you have the words of eternal life. You are speaking the truth of God's Word. And you know what that means, by the way. You know, we always talk about the Bereans and how the Bereans were bold enough to challenge an apostle to test what Paul said against the Scripture. How dare you? You should never question a preacher. Touch not the Lord's anointed. You've probably been in churches where you've heard that before, don't you? No, if you hear a man preaching, question it. Why? Because if it doesn't line up with this, you either need to challenge him or stop listening to him. We're to test what we preach. And the Bereans were seen as honorable because they tested the Apostle Paul. Paul, speaking for God, writing Scripture by the inspiration of the Spirit. And they tested it to see if it lined up with Scripture. Do you know what the disciples just did here? They listened to what Jesus was teaching. And they verified that it lined up with Scripture. And this is not testing an apostle. This is testing the Son of God. Are the words that He is using, do they line up with the revealed, written? How important is the Bible to us? It is the written Word of God. You understand why it's important not just to fight for inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God? Now, we say, well, there are denominations that have fought that fight and they've won it, and now you either believe the Bible's inspired or you don't. It's not enough to believe the Bible's inspired. If it's inspired, you better read it, you better memorize it, you better love it, you better believe it, you better obey it. I can stand up all day long and tell you how inspired the Scripture is, but if I don't live according to it, then I really don't believe it's inspired, do I? How I live is going to prove what I believe. Well, here, they said about Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life. We don't have anybody else to go to because you have the words of eternal life. And also, we've come to believe and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Through listening to you preach and through looking at the Word of God, we see it as the testimony of God's Word that you are the Messiah. Where else can we go?" Oh, that the listeners here to the writer of Hebrews would believe like that, because there is no continuing city here. Next, in verse 15 and 16, then we see we don't just demonstrate the truth, being prepared to accept the cost, bearing the reproach of Christ, but we're to declare the truth. He says, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." We don't just demonstrate the truth by the way we live. We declare the truth with our lips. We declare the truth through Christ, singing praises to His name. He says there, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." How are we to praise God? Through Christ. Now, why is that a crucial distinction to make? Because we're told now we can come by faith directly and boldly into the presence of God and ask for the things that we have need of, right? Understand, bold doesn't mean brash. Bold doesn't mean irreverent. Because there's still only one way to get to the Father. And we preach that. You know, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. He said, okay, you're saved. You come to the Father. That's good. No, you understand that verse applies to the only way to get to God ever is through Christ. If you're not coming through Him, you can't get to Him. Why? Because He's the sacrifice. He's the sacrifice that has provided atonement for our sins so that now we can be justified and we can stand in God's presence. If we try to come on our own without Christ, we can't get to God. We must come through Him. We come through Him then to praise, to offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. The praise is through Christ. The praise is to Christ. Romans 12:1, Paul said it, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Present yourself to Him. Express your love for Him. Give yourself over to Christ. When? How often? Daily. Moment by moment. John 4:23 and 24, we know, in the encounter with the woman at the well, Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We have to come to God God's way. We have to come through Christ. We have to come praising Christ because of the work that He's done for us. Coming, offering the sacrifice of praise to our God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. True worship involves gratitude. Thanking Him for the privilege of bearing reproach. Have you thanked God that you have an opportunity to speak up for Him, to be bold for Him, and to be reproached for Him? Well, usually I go to God and complain that I have to suffer. God, why don't you deal with these morons out here who don't get it? Why don't you open their eyes to the truth so I have to quit spending my time arguing with them? God, why don't you just go ahead and get it over with, save them or condemn them? We need to be patient and we need to be thankful. We need to thank God for the opportunity to suffer. When was the last time that you thanked God for the things that you were suffering in your life right now? Boy, we are so far from the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel right now. Because all that's a negative confession, right? Oh, no. We're not supposed to suffer. No, we're going to suffer. We will suffer. And when we suffer, we're supposed to rejoice. We're supposed to be thankful. To thank Him. Why? What's He doing through all of this in our lives? What's He doing through our bearing His reproach? He's conforming us to the image of Christ. He is demonstrating His power in our lives. Who's He demonstrating it to? The people around us? No, He's demonstrating it to us. Look what I can take and do with you. Because you see, He knows how sinful we are. We've talked about this. Does it seem the more you grow in grace, the more you realize how sinful you really are? And the more you think you confess and repent of, the more it seems that that uncovers that there is to repent. Because then you find out it's not just the action and it's not just the word. Now it's the thought. Now it's the motive of the heart. Now it's the desire of the flesh. And it just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. What's God doing? Through the process of sanctification, He's rooting sin out. You know what it's going to take for God to root sin out of our lives completely? Seriously. We have to die. Sin is so ingrained in our fallenness that we won't be glorified until He comes back or we die. We will fight sin until the last breath, and then at the resurrection we'll be glorified. Are you willing to fight sin to the death? To say when you come to the end that I've run the race, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith? We look at what Paul said. How could Paul say he's the chief of sinners? Because Paul didn't know us. But no, Paul said it under inspiration of the Spirit. Give him the title. It belongs to him. He said he's the chief of sinners. But what does he prove for us? The closer you are to Christ and the more you see the holiness of God, the more it reveals our unholiness and our unworthiness. And the good news is that the more of our sin we see, the more we can come and claim Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. When we recognize the sinfulness, we don't need to get depressed about it. We need to confess it and move on because He's provided an atoning sacrifice through the blood of His Son to cleanse us from that sin, to make us holy, to make us right with Him. This is what He's done for us. And so now we should be thankful to Him. In Leviticus 7, talking about a thanksgiving offering, Leviticus 7, 12 and 13, it says, if he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cake as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. There were specific offerings that you came and you brought so that you could express your thanksgiving to God. In Isaiah 58, 6 through 7, we read this. What we read this morning, our Old Testament reading. Is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. We see how this begins to work out. As we deny ourselves, as we come through Christ, as we thank Christ, as we begin to praise Him, this affects the way we live. That's why in verse 16 it says, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. This is not just the confession of our lips about the greatness of God. This is the confession of our lives by the way we sacrifice for others. Can you love God and sacrifice to God without giving and loving and sharing and sacrificing for others? You know what that verse in Isaiah sounds like? Talking about those who are hungry and feeding them, and those who are naked and clothing them. What did Jesus say? Well, when they came and called him Lord, and he said, just because you call me Lord doesn't mean that I know you. But then when he welcomed in the sheep on his right and rejected the goats on his left, what did he say? You saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me in prison and you came and you visited me. And what did they say? When did we do that? See, they weren't concerned about chalking up points. Oh, God, look at everything we did for you. In fact, it was the people who said, look at everything we did for you, that he said, you didn't do anything for me. When did we do this? And he said, as long as you did it, and whenever you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You know what that means? You can't serve Christ without serving the least of these. You can't serve him without serving his body. You can't thank and praise and worship and sacrifice to Him without sharing and sacrificing to others. And He talks here about the fruit of our lips. Offering the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. And this phrase means literally, this is our whole manner of speaking. That means the whole way that we carry ourselves. The words we use, the tone we use, the way we talk to people, the way we sing, the way we joke. The whole way that we talk. If it can come out of the mouth, guess what? It either confesses or denies Christ. And then that's proven by our actions. First you say it, then you do it. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. That's why James 1:27, James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. We wish that verse ended right there, because we can go visit widows and orphans, the least of these, and care for them. But then he tacks on this part of the end of the verse here that we don't like at all. He says, this is pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, to visit orphans and widows in the trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Specifically, the reference there is to the use of your tongue. Ugh. It seems we've been on a kick, on a theme on this for the last several weeks. In Hebrews and in 2 Timothy, well, what's in the heart comes out the mouth. The fruit of our lips are to be sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Say it and then do it. Mean what you say. Love with what you say. Love with the way you act. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. One commentator said of this offering the sacrifice of praise, he said, here's how we need to think about it. Our lips are the altar upon which our heart offers worship to God. If our lips are the altar that our heart uses to worship God, what kind of worshipers are we? You understand that's exactly what Isaiah was referring to when Isaiah saw the vision of God in the temple in Isaiah 6. And he saw the holiness of God and his train filled the temple. What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, I'm undone. And how did he know that he was undone? He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why is that significant? Because what's in the heart comes out the mouth. And so God sent an angel to the altar. And what did he do at the altar? He used a pair of tongs, picked up a coal off the altar and touched it to his lips, signifying what? It's the sacrifice on the altar that covers the root of that sin. What was he pointing to? All the way back in Isaiah 6, he's pointing to Christ. To the one who's come to give us a new heart so that we can speak as we ought and live as we ought. Because really, when it boils right down to it, it's not just about thanking Him. It's not just about praising Him. It's not about just being willing to bear reproach. It's this truth. We demonstrate and declare the truth within our lives by understanding this. Everything that we do is an act of worship. Think about that. Everything we do, day in and day out. Because see, we like to separate it. Because we go and we have our home life and we have our social events and we have our friends and then we come to church and worship. And by worship we mean sing a few songs. No, what is worship? Worship is telling forth the worthiness of God. Declaring the glory of God. Glorifying God. That is worship, to glorify God. What are we supposed to do to glorify God? When are we supposed to glorify Him? Only on Sunday? Only on Wednesday? Only when we're with church people? I mean, because, you know, we come to church, then we go to work, and that's different. No. What are we supposed to, what circumstances are we supposed to glorify God in? Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. I like that. Because it's a very specific word. You know what that Greek word whatever means? Whatever. Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That means everything is an act of worship. Now, that means that there are a lot of things that we do and say and think that we're not worshiping God. We're worshiping ourselves. We're worshiping somebody else. We're worshiping idols in our lives. But everything we do is an act of worship. Colossians 3:17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Everything we do in word and in deed, whether we're saying it, whether we're doing it, it's to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We need to live a life of continual gratitude for the grace of God. And everything that we do and that we say and that we think should point to Him. To our gratitude for Him. To our rejoicing because of what He's done. To our thankfulness for the grace that He's given to us. In Micah 6:6-8, Micah says it this way. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And the answer is, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Everything you do, everywhere you go, it's not about what you want. It's not about your rights. It's about the fact that we are called to go outside of the gate, to be rejected, to bear the reproach of Christ, and to do that knowing that we are not yet where we are going. We don't belong here. Our citizenship is not here. And all that we are going to lose here in this world, when this world burns up and is recreated, what are we going to lose? All we're going to lose is everything that's ever been tainted by sin. Aren't there days that you're ready to go ahead and give that up already? To move and to step into that new heavens and that new earth and be completely free from sin, sickness, temptation, torment, corruption, all of it? Well, we're supposed to live every day, today, with gratitude as an act of worship. Walking with God, doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly with Him, because everything that we do is an act of worship. So He says, don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. As we look at our hearts, as we look at our lives, as we look at the way that we respond to persecution, to bearing the reproach of Christ, how are we doing? If the heat gets turned up and we really do start to suffer in this country, are we prepared? Now, I'm saying this as a pastor concerned for your souls because, folks, the day is coming when people that we know, people that we worship with, people that we fellowship with, are going to start to pay a price for believing the Bible and obeying it. We will see in our lifetime people thrown in prison, people charged, people fined, people lose jobs, people torn apart from their families. If you don't believe it's coming, is this the truth? Are you prepared to pay the price? Or should we do what the recipients of this letter were doing? And should we just contemplate walking away from it all? Should we just quit now? Let's not be serious about God and His Word and about Christ and about being salt and light. I mean, if it's going to cost all of this, why do we even want to do this? We don't have to. We could be loved and accepted by the world. We could be pampered by the world. They could leave us alone. We could run and go hide in a cave or we could just not say anything that would set them off when we're around them. We could hide it. We have to believe as Peter did. When Jesus turned and said, are you going to leave also? Peter said, where are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. Now, here's the good news. If we follow Him, and times get tough, and times get tougher, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. He's with us. He never changes. And we're not yet where we're going. We're not home yet. We will be one day. For some it may be a short time, for some it may be a long time, for some it may be an easy road, for others it may be a difficult road. But this is the truth. Whatever we face this week, our lips are the altar that our heart's going to offer praise and worship to God on. So if our lips are off, that means our heart is off. If our heart is off, that means we're not understanding that everything that we do, everything in word, everything in deed, it's all an act of worship. Look for ways this week, in everything you do, to do it for the glory of God. What does it mean to glorify God? And we'll finish with that. What does it mean to glorify God? The word to glorify means literally to give Him credit. Do you give God the credit for what's going on in your life? Well, we're usually quick to give Him credit when it goes wrong. God, why did you do this? Why did you bring this? Why did you allow this? When things go good, we just kind of coast. Do you give Him the credit for everything that's going on in your life right now? With gratitude, with praise, do you thank Him for His sovereign care over your life? All that He's doing to conform you to the image of His Son, to help you overcome sin, walk in righteousness, and be pleasing to Him. That's how we have to view every day. Whatever we do, word or deed, whether we eat or drink, let's do it all to the glory of God. And if you struggle, and if your lips are doing and saying things that they ought not to be saying, understand, the cure is not just to shut your mouth. It's to get on your knees and offer your heart up. To confess it. And to repent. And to understand, how many times a day do you get to repent? All day long. And every time we do, what does He promise? You confess, you turn back to me, I turn back to you. You confess, I forgive it, I wipe it out. It's gone. It's good. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. He forgives and He forgets it. Don't beat yourself up over your sin, but don't let your sin rule. Do what you do for the glory of God. Next week we'll look at verses 17 through 19, learning what it means to defer to the truth when we have a disagreement with the truth. How do we yield our will so that we can do what is right to the glory of God? For this week, I want you to keep this in mind. You will be given opportunities this week to bear the reproach of Christ. When you do, don't get offended and don't get defensive. Be thankful that you have an opportunity to give up your rights for Him who bought you with His blood. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. For the reminder that as we live in a demonstration of truth, Father, sometimes life is uncomfortable. We admit that suffering is not ever really pleasant. But Father, I pray that You would help us to set the right expectation, to desire to please You more than the world, and to know that when we do, the world will hate us and they will react against us. Help us not to be offensive in the way that we do or say things, but Father, if they're offended by Your truth, help us love them and bless them and pray for them even while they curse us and persecute us. Give us the grace and the strength to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, to bear the reproach of Christ outside the gate, to be willing to give up everything because we know this is not our home. And that everything we lose here is just all that's been tainted by sin anyway. I pray that You would reset our perspective. Help us to see what You're doing in our lives, in the lives of our church, our community, even our country. Father, we do pray for our leaders. We pray for those in our government who would reject You and Your rule over us, knowing that their rejection of You does not negate Your rule. Father, as our leaders make decisions even this week that affect our nation and the way that we treat other nations, we pray for mercy. God, we pray that You would not give us what we deserve, but give us grace. Help us to be salt and light. Help us to contend for the faith, not for politics, but for the faith. Help us live and to preach the gospel, knowing that everything that we do is an act of worship, to praise and to exalt You. Help us to do that this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.